We are going to have one last look in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. So we're going to read just that last section from chapter 12 to the end, that section which in the NIV is entitled Final Instructions. But let's listen again together to God's word. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. And may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And God bless to us the reading of His word. That hymn is very appropriate. I mean, you can hear him. If you follow all the words there, he's looking ahead, isn't he? He's looking right the way through life, and he's really wondering, how am I going to make it? How am I going to make it? And, you know, the verses all outline all the obstacles, all the problems that lie in the way of every Christian. But there are resources, he's saying, in Christ. Christ is mine forevermore. Whatever I face, there are resources. And in the same kind of way, that's really what I want us to think about this evening. Because if you've been with us in this first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, you'll know that Paul has been concerned throughout it for the growth, the development of these young Thessalonian Christians, this young church. That's what prompted the letter in the first place. He had planted the church through the preaching of the gospel. He'd had to leave the church there in the face of fierce opposition and persecution, and he was concerned, therefore, to see if it was still growing. And again, if you know the letter in the first three chapters, he talks about how he's discovered from Timothy that they were going on. And for that, he gave thanks. And then since chapter 4, he's been giving them, therefore, further instructions, further directions for growth, various instructions relating to their moral life and their life together as a family. And in a sense, you might say that what he's done there is he's set goals for them as individual Christians, and particularly as a church. He set a direction of travel. And the question is, how are they going to get there? How are they going to get there? And so now, as he signs off in this letter, what I want us to see is where Paul's ultimate confidence lies in all of this, in regard to their ongoing growth, in regard to their reaching that final goal that God has for them. I want us to see both where his confidence lies, but I also want us to see the part that he has for them to play within that. And the confidence is the key thing, I think, but the part's important, and we'll spend more on the confidence a little bit towards the end on the part, because I think they're both there. So firstly, I think it's so important that we see that having placed all these different instructions, given all these different instructions to the Christians in Thessalonica, Paul does not say to them, nor does he say to us as Christians, right, folks, it's over to you. You get on with it. He doesn't throw them back on themselves. He never throws us back on ourselves and our resources. No, you can see plainly that he is looking to God, that he is praying to God. He knows that any progress in the Christian life, any growth in church life, will ultimately always be the result of God's work in the lives of his people. We might have sung this evening, it's a lovely old hymn, "Our Blessed Redeemer, Ere He Breathes." You know, that's one of these hymns that's about Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit, and there's a line in it which says, "And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone." The work of God, the work of Spirit, ultimately. Every virtue we possess, every victory won, every thought of holiness are his ultimately alone. Paul knows that. No one is ever asked, no one indeed is able to live the Christian life on their own. It's not done, it's not possible, and that's why right at the end of this letter, Paul's eyes are lifted, and he wants clearly in that to lift the eyes of the Thessalonians to God. Listen to his prayer, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's where his confidence is for them. That's where our confidence should be for ourselves if we're Christians this evening. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, body, and soul be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now just work your way. Let's just work our way through that great prayer. Notice that God himself, the himself is actually in the Greek, is at the beginning of the sentence there. Again, likely for emphasis. It's almost as if Paul is saying, your progress, your future growth and development as a Christian, as a church, is too important for God to delegate this to anyone else, to any angel or any other heavenly being. He will take it on himself, and that's where we're looking for God himself to act. And look at the God that he's looking to act here, the God of peace. That's a wonderful description of God. God is the God of peace. There is a perfection about God. There is a completeness, a wholeness about God that in which there are no grounds for dissatisfaction in God. There are no grounds for restlessness in God. Both of those being the very opposite of peace. God is at peace with himself. And remember, when we're talking about the Christian God, we're talking about the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at peace with God. Is at peace with himself in his life, in his relationships within the Godhead. They're characterized by peace, by wholeness. And the wonderful thing is, and that's why Paul is praying to him for the Thessalonians, the wonderful thing is that this God of peace, this God who is whole, he is willing and able to devote his infinite energy to these Humpty Dumpty lives of ours. I mean, that's what we are, aren't we? Humpty Dumpty. We've all had a great fall and our lives are in pieces. And God has committed himself to making us whole. I was once actually, I was remembering this, just preparing this again, I was once preaching on this text, this is a good number of years ago, and the group Atomic Kitten. Anybody remember Atomic Kitten? It's a girl band from a few years back. They were number one at the time with a song called You Can Make Me Whole Again. Anybody remember that song? Yeah, some of you don't want to admit you remember that song. But it is, and it's an interesting song, actually, if you think about it. You know, it's reflecting something, I think, that we all by nature feel. We're not whole. Something is missing. And the hope, of course, in the song is that romantic love. I mean, isn't this the hope of so many today? Or so many, maybe young people, maybe not just exclusively young people. The hope is that romantic love, Mr. Right, is going to come along and you can make me whole. You know, we were talking about idols this morning. That's one of the idols of today's world in which people put their hope. If only I can find the right person, if only I can find that soulmate, then they will fix me. They will make me whole. But of course, the truth is that only God himself, our maker, can do that for us. Remember Augustine's great line in his Confessions, speaking to God, he says, you made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. In other words, you're the only one, Lord God, our maker, you're the only one who can make us whole again. And that, of course, is because our wholeness is related to our holiness. It's our lack of holiness that is the problem of our lack of wholeness. And because what is holiness? Holiness is just our belonging to God, our being separated to him, our being set apart for him. But you see, that is exactly what God is committed to. He's committed to, in the first place, through Christ, our holiness, because he's equally committed to our wholeness. And of course, that's what the word that Paul speaks of here is sanctify is all about. He says, God and may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. Make you holy, make you whole. See, what is that word, sanctify, sanctification? What's it about? It's that ongoing process which begins the moment a person trusts Christ. And it's that process which begins from that moment and then continues, goes on and continues throughout the Christian life, a process of being changed in character, in thinking, in living, changed, conformed increasingly, more and more, incrementally to the likeness of Christ. And so what Paul is praying for here is may God so work in your life, this God of peace, this God of wholeness, this holy God, may he work in your life so that increasingly in practical terms, in day-to-day thinking, living, being, you are set free increasingly from sin and set apart for God's pleasure and service because in that wholeness will come. In other words, he's saying, may your status as one who belongs to God through Christ be increasingly in what you are in God and do for God. Now, please, I hope I don't need to say this, but it's important. Please remember in all of this, sanctification is nothing to do with our justification. Well, it's got nothing to do with our justification, but it's separate from our justification in the sense is this is not about God changing us so that we can gain his favor. We have his favor in Christ. It's not about his changing us so we can have his acceptance. We have his acceptance in Christ. We are justified in that sense. not about anybody trying to earn their place in the family. No, it's about our being conformed more and more to the likeness of our elder brother, of bearing that family likeness. That's what sanctification is about. And again, that's what Paul is praying for them and praying for us. And again, may he sanctify you. And notice again the scope of that sanctification process. May he sanctify you through and through. Through and through. He's going to echo that in a little minute when he refers to your whole body, soul, and spirit. A thoroughgoing sanctification. You might think of this, I guess you might want to picture this in somebody, those of you who own your own house are fortunate enough to do that. I wonder if you've ever lived in that house while you've been putting on an extension. You ever done that? I haven't done that, but I remember watching it with my brother actually down in Balerno. And of course, there's an upheaval to some extent. But, well, I certainly watched them. They tried to live in the rest of the house, which is largely unaffected by the extension, apart from, of course, the dust. Because it was just an extension. And you see, I wonder if you can get that picture in your mind. I wonder if sometimes we think of becoming a Christian in terms of just adding an extension to the house of our life. You know, it involves a degree of change. But in the end, we'll just have this, you know, this additional, this beautiful Christian extension, this kind of Christian dimension somewhere out there as part of our life. But the rest of our lives will just go on as normal. They'll be unaffected. Now, whether we understand our Christian lives in those terms, whether we tend to compartmentalize our lives like that, Paul's prayer indicates that God never does that with the lives of his people. That is never his intention for the lives of his people. He's not brought Jesus Christ, his son, into the world, into our humanity. He's not taken up residence in our lives by his spirit merely to put on a nice extension to our lives. Or he's not, or again, if I can use the illustration, he's not even concerned just to decorate a couple of public rooms that we think could do with tidying up or sprucing up. No, no, he's come to do a major and thorough renovation that will leave no room of the house of your life unaffected. And yet this process of sanctification, although it's thorough, it is a process we're talking about. He may not, if I can use the picture, he may not do every room at the same time. He may well prioritize things that are in need of immediate attention, things that he has prepared. There are things that he's prepared to wait for to do. But again, the principle is important. There will be no room in your life that will remain untouched. No aspect of your life that is to be unaffected by the presence of the risen Christ, by his spirit, that is to be shut out from his activity or attention. And the reason, why is that? The reason, of course, that that has to be so is because there's no aspect of your life that has not been impacted by the presence and the power of sin. That's what the reformers meant when they talked about the doctrine of total depravity. Those two words, you know, total depravity, are sometimes misunderstood as if they meant that people were by nature as bad as they could be. But that's not what they meant, because obviously that's not true. I mean, we all know, everybody, we all know some very, very fine and kind non-Christians who are certainly not as bad as they could be. And none of us are, actually. But what the doctrine of total depravity says is not that. What it says is that there is no part of human life, of human thinking, of human feeling that remains untouched, unaffected by sin. That was one of the things that in a sense, as a race, we never banked on. Once we let sin in, we could not confine its influence. Sin has affected every area of human life and human existence. It's had an impact in every room. And so therefore must the work of sanctification, of restoration, of reversing that fall, as it were, reversing the impact, restoring the damage that has been done throughout. And again, so what Paul is praying for here is implies that God is committed to that totally. And actually, we're meant to take great encouragement from that. Because as you, well, if you're anything like me, you get a glimpse sometimes of the sinfulness of your own heart, of the depth, the stubbornness, the seemingly intractable nature of the sin that you're capable of. And you're daunted by that. You're depressed by that. Sometimes you're overwhelmed by that. But you see, God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, he's not daunted. He's not daunted. He, they, each together knew exactly what they were taking on when they took on you and me in their plan of saving grace. And so again, be encouraged. He is committed to this thorough, through and through, sanctifying you through and through. And you can again see, as you just follow through the prayer, you can see the end to which they are working, the end in view in this process of sanctification, that we might be, as he says in verse 23, the second part of it, blameless on the day of Christ. That's the end he's got in mind, isn't it? And again, we shouldn't be surprised to hear that if you've followed this letter through, and indeed if you've read the New Testament, you won't be surprised to hear that Paul's end in view is always that day, the return of Christ. And again, if there's one thing, well, not one thing, but there's certainly something we need to take away from Thessalonians and indeed from the New Testament is, again, that return of Christ, it must always be at the forefront of our thinking and our living as Christians, just as firmly as we have in our minds, Christ died, Christ rose again. We must have the third dimension, as it were, that belongs to that. Christ shall return. And that's certainly with Paul. We'll see him. Paul, isn't that implicit here totally? We'll stand before him. He'll look us up and down. And our lives are to be lived in the light of that. May your whole spirit, body, soul, says Paul, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And again, as I mentioned earlier, that reference to body, soul, spirit is again, that reference to every aspect of their being is to be thoroughly prepared for that day. I remember hearing an army chaplain once telling how on the occasion of a royal visit, it was Princess Anne that was visiting to the forces in Germany, they had washed and cleaned and, where necessary, painted everything on whatever side Princess Anne would be or see it. So you had lorries which had been washed on one side that were still dirty on the other side. And you had buildings that had been painted on one side but were still filthy on the other side, because it was all just about what would be seen, what she would see. So what was unseen would be left undone, but nothing of that here, is there? Paul knows that God is working towards every side of life, of character, of these Christians being blameless again on that day. He's praying again for that thorough going sanctification. And in all of that, as we'll see in a minute, there's an incentive for them, for us, for every Christian to cooperate with God. And again, I think we must take Paul's words, his prayer, particularly as an encouragement, because again, the danger I think for all of us is we feel so far from this. We feel we have so far to go in terms of our sanctification. We feel there's so much work to be done. But again, in no way are Paul's words here meant to depress or to create anxious thought. No, they're intended to, yes, to spur us on. And to cooperate, but they're intended primarily to encourage. And that's why following this prayer, you get this wonderful statement that is aimed at bringing hope to the weakest and the most fearful and those who feel the most fallen of God's people. He says, having prayed, he says, listen, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. He will do it. Again, you put this in the context of the letter as a whole. Remember, right at the beginning of the letter, Paul had reminded these Thessalonians that they're responding to the gospel that Paul had preached to them. They're coming to faith in Christ. That was no accident. Rather, that was evidence that from all eternity, God had chosen them. You remember what he said in the beginning, chapter 1 and verse 4? He says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That's the doctrine of election from eternity. He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. And now he is saying, at the end of the letter, that the work that God began that was rooted in eternity past, he will complete in eternity future. He's saying exactly to them what he had said to their fellow Macedonians in Philippi. You know Philippians 1 and 6? Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus. Again, that's your confidence as a Christian. He's called you to himself in Christ. He has given himself for you so that you can come to Christ, and through Christ you can come to God the Father. And he's committed, absolutely committed, to having you ready for that day. And that's important, isn't it? Because, I mean, the truth is our commitment to our sanctification, to our holiness, that at times flags, does it not? But his commitment to our sanctification, and indeed to our glorification, that will never flag. We may be tempted at times to settle, as it were, for this world. But he's determined to push us and to prepare us for the next. And so again, in all this, Paul's confidence, his ultimate confidence for them, as for himself, as for any Christian's progress, is in God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His work, his determination to bring to completion the work begun. And yet, and this is the other part, and I'll be much briefer on this, but and yet his closing remarks and these exhortations remind us that that doesn't mean if you're a Christian this evening that you fold your arms and let God, as it were, get on with it. No, we're called to cooperate. We have a part to play in our sanctification. We have a part to play in our ongoing growth and development, and indeed in that of others too. Just see that. I think it's implicit in some of these final pleas and remarks that Paul gives. I think you see that in Paul's plea for himself. He's just prayed for the Thessalonians that God would be at work, that God in effect would complete the work that he has begun in them. And then what does he do? He says to them, brothers, pray for us. What's Paul doing there? What's he doing? When you ask somebody to pray for you, what are you doing? You're admitting your need. Paul is expressing here his own dependence as a Christian servant, as one living the Christian life. He's expressing his own dependence on God and the prayers of God's people for his Christian life and purpose. He's saying, pray for me, pray for us. And again, that's just a very simple reminder of what we're saying this morning, is of what we've said a few times actually through this letter. You, as a Christian, you cannot get by on your own in the Christian life. You cannot treat your life as a Christian as just an individual project. It's always a community project. You need the community around you. You need your fellow Christians. Paul knew that. That's why, having prayed for the Thessalonians, he asked them to pray for him. Pray for us. We need the support. We need the encouragement. And again, as John was telling us this morning, we need the prayers of others. And it may actually be the wisest response that any of us here this evening can make to what we've heard, either this evening or any other evening or this morning, is simply to say to someone, a fellow Christian, a fellow member of the church here that we trust, just to say to them, I'm struggling just now. Would you pray for me? Please, will you pray for me? Or then look at what he says next. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. What's that about? Well, the kiss in that context and culture, the holy kiss, to differentiate it from anything romantic or erotic, that was the means of conveying acceptance and respect within the church family. I guess it was something equivalent to, I don't know, a handshake, or a hand on the arm, or a hug, or something. But Paul is saying, he's saying here that the gracious and indeed the undeserved acceptance that we each have received from God through Christ, we must embody and convey to one another. We must find a way of affirming every Christian's place within the family. Greet one another with a holy kiss, he say. We must find a way of affirming everyone's place in the church of family, a way of saying in one way or another, I'm on your side. We're in this together. We need each other. We are a band of brothers, of sisters. That's what the greeting conveys, does it not? And then you have this solemn and pointed charge. Verse 27, it was serious, isn't it? I charge you before the Lord. I charge you before the Lord, says Paul to them, to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, what's that about? Well, is that not just about encouraging them to display practical and pastoral concern for their fellow Christians? Remember what Jesus quoted in the wilderness when he was confronted with the temptations of Satan? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I think, in effect, Paul is saying to them, you know, for yourselves, having just sat down to this rich feast of apostolic, God-given truth in this letter, make sure that others get to feast on it too, because their life, their welfare, depends on it equally. They need it too. And you see the implication of that. He's just saying to them, you have a responsibility. You have a part to play in the growth, in the sanctification, in the progress of others, in their faith, to encourage them in that word. And so again, here we are, where we began. We're looking ahead. Paul is looking ahead. He's seeing the final destination, as it were, all that God has called to us in Christ. He's looking ahead to that last day. And he's saying, what do we need as Christians if we're to make it, as it were? Well, supremely, we need confidence in our God. Supremely, We need confidence in our God. He will not fail us. He will be faithful to us. But also, we do have a part to play. And so we need to cooperate with him, to work with him in the power of the Spirit. And we need to do this communally. We need commitment to one another, to help one another on the way. Confidence in God, cooperation with God, commitment to one another. These are the key principles, it seems to me, as we look and as we live for the future that God has for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we'd want to echo Paul's prayer here for ourselves. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, body, and soul be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we'd also want to take courage from that wonderful statement that beyond that prayer, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Lord, help us, we pray this evening again, to place our confidence in you, in your faithfulness. And yet at the same time with that, help us to heed all these various instructions and exhortations that give us a part to play as we look to the future. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help us to cooperate with all that you will do in our lives. And help us also to see the place that you have for us to play in one another's lives, our responsibility, again, just our practical, personal love for each other. Lord, in all of this, we pray to your praise and to your glory and to our ultimate and eternal blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.